occurred to me that somebody's going to need to collect all the hymn books that I carry from the pews up to the platform and leave there, because then we leave and go out to greet people in the vestibule, and I don't have a chance to collect the hymnals and bring it back to the pew where I took it. Well, thank you so much for being here again tonight. You've been a great encouragement to me by your attention to the Word of God and so many things about this congregation and the ministries that are going on here that have been a great encouragement to my heart. I'm going to certainly go back to my ministry refreshed by having been here among you. And I haven't found anything yet I can complain about or criticize or take exception to, except for one thing. I mentioned this to my wife coming over here tonight. I do really think it's a sin for a pastor of senior age to have as much hair as your pastor has. But the Lord has blessed him in many ways, and that is included as well. It's been a wonderful day, beautiful day, and I have enjoyed fellowshipping with some in your congregation again. It was so good to have supper with Mark and Michelle and the other Mark and Ale. Anyway, it was a good time of conversation and fellowship in the work of the Lord. But tonight we move along, and we are coming to the fourth of the five solas of the Reformation. And tonight it is Solus Christus. Sometimes you will find that rendered Solo Christo, but in either case it means Christ alone, which I call the heart of the Reformation. We started, of course, on Sunday morning with Sola Scriptura, the foundation of the Reformation. Continued on Sunday night with Sola Fide, the best known doctrine of the Reformation. Last night we took up Sola Gratia, the fulcrum of the Reformation, and I'm not sure whether I explained that adequately or not, what I'm trying to get at there. But with a fulcrum and a balance that is upon it, if the weight goes to one side, it goes this way. If it goes to the other side, it goes this way. And of course, grace, properly understood, is really the key here, the fulcrum. If it is misunderstood, and if you call it grace but turn it into works and merit and something of human endeavor, then we'll call that teeter-totter, that board across the top, we'll call that Christianity, and it falls to one side, and that's the side that was in such darkness for so many centuries. But when grace is properly understood, then that everything goes the other direction, and you have biblical Christianity at least being upheld and represented, so that those whom the Spirit of God works in to cause them to desire truth can hear the truth and find the truth. And that is what has taken place. And so Sola Gratia in many ways is at the very heart of it all, to properly understand grace. And as I tried to explain last night, whether I did it clearly enough or not, I do not know, but I tried to explain last night, it is my conviction that if we don't understand grace as sovereign grace, we don't understand grace. It has to be understood that way. And so many times people talk about grace, and you think we're talking about the same thing, but it doesn't take long till you understand, no, they're not talking about the same thing at all. Their understanding of grace is very different. And it certainly was true in the days prior to the Reformation, and continues to be true among Roman Catholics today. They talk of grace, but when they begin to describe the grace that they're talking about, it really is not the grace that I find in the Word of God. It's using the same terminology, but it does not mean the same thing at all. And we have to understand that grace is sovereign grace. It is indeed unmerited favor, and anything that takes away that aspect of it being unmerited corrupts the whole concept of grace. And Catholicism certainly does that. But tonight we move on to Sola Solus Christus, the heart of the Reformation, because, of course, Christ is the heart of Christianity. Christ is the heart of the gospel. If you corrupt the understanding of Christ or diminish in some way the focus upon Christ, then you are going to impair the whole body of Christianity in some very significant ways. That should be very, very obvious. And so the Reformers understood that. But what is going on in the background during the days prior to the Reformation that caused the need for this new emphasis upon Christ alone? Well, as you know, and has already been made reference to tonight, the Roman Church inserted priests between God and men as necessary mediators. The technical term for that is sacerdotalism, from, I understand, the Latin word for priest. And the Roman Catholic Church insists that we must have a separate class of people, a separate class of Christians, who represent other Christians before God. And of course, they draw that concept from the Old Testament scriptures, where indeed, by God's design, there was a class of priests. They were descendants of Aaron and of the tribe of Levi. And they did represent men and, of course, women before God. They did come between. That was all by God's design. And properly understood, it teaches important and necessary truths about God, about man's sinful condition, that we cannot approach to Almighty God, the thrice holy God, in our present condition. And so something must enable us to come to God. And in the Old Testament, there was this system of priests and sacrifices which were necessary for people to approach God, to teach them and to teach us who read read in the scriptures today what was going on in those days, to teach us that we are sinners and our sin separates us from God and the sin has to be dealt with and there is the need of a mediator. But what the Roman Catholic Church fails to understand is that Christ is that mediator. And when Christ came, all that those symbols typified is gone. It is fulfilled in Christ. And now it is not people, priests, and God. It is Christ alone who brings us to God. We don't need a class of priests. But I'm getting ahead of myself explaining what's wrong with the Roman position, but now the Roman Catholic Church inserted priests between men and God. And furthermore, the Roman Catholic Church added Mary and the saints as necessary or at least more effective agents of prayer. Again, this need to have something else. Men and women are not capable of praying effectively to God. They wouldn't say you couldn't pray, but their concepts of prayer are very, very different from mine, to be sure. In the Roman system, most prayers are just simply repeated, memorized prayers only. And there's certainly nothing wrong with having prayers that are constructed, but that's it. That's it, as far as the worshiper is concerned. I read something recently in a Catholic publication about when we say, and they referred to it as the Our Father prayer. When we pray the Our Father prayer. You see, they have different prayers like this. You know what we're talking about. We would call that normally the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, but they call it the Our Father prayer. They have the Our Father prayer, and they have other prayers. And these are memorized prayers. That's the idea of the rosary, isn't it? To go through the system of memorized and rote prayers. And that in itself indicates their lack of confidence in the average Christian. Again, I put that in quotation marks. To be able to pray on his own, the best he can do is to repeat some of these prayers. But if he wants to have effective prayers, he needs somebody to help him, another mediator. The priests are the mediators when it comes to salvation. They have to mediate the grace that saves us. They have to administer the sacraments, and especially the sacrament of the Mass. Certainly no average person can do that. It has to be a priest officially ordained by a bishop who himself has been appointed by the Pope, who is, we are told, in the apostolic succession and is the vicar of Christ. And on goes this system that all points back to a human system, a human lineage, a human authority. Who was I talking to after the service, either last night or the night before? And I have enjoyed so much the conversations that I have had with so many of you. But someone was reminding me, I hadn't thought about this one for a while, but someone was reminding me of the time when there were actually two competing popes alive at the same time. You're aware of that, aren't you, in history? One in Italy and one in France, if I recall. Now that's interesting. If the Pope is by divine apostolic succession passed down from one to the other, when it got to that branch and you had one here and one over there, which one was the true apostolic successor? Which one was in that line? And the whole thing becomes so obviously ridiculous when you look at it that way, but that doesn't seem to bother people who are caught up in this blindness, does it? They just kind of shrug that off and go right on believing these things. And so you've got to have priests, and they have to consecrate the bread and the wafer and turn it into the body of Christ. And that's the way the Roman Catholic Church dispenses Christ. That's the way Roman Catholic Church members receive Christ. Have you received Christ as your Savior, we might say, using our evangelical terminology? And a devoted Catholic might reply, yes, I received him last Sunday, and the Sunday before, and the Sunday before that, when I received the wafer consecrated by the priest that turned that wafer into the body of Christ. I was receiving Christ. But of course, it can only be done by an authorized priest. All of these extra elements inserted between the man and the woman who is endeavoring to worship God and getting to God, all of these layers in between. And of course, Mary and the saints are coming between those who endeavor to pray and God above, whom they are trying to pray to. The idea being that, you need help in prayer. Your prayers may not reach the throne of God, but if you have somebody who's very close. In fact, this is very much an insult to Jesus Christ, because the idea is Christ may not listen to you, but he'll listen to his mother. Well, that touches your heart, doesn't it? From a human standpoint. Loving mother, loving son. You can see how these things can have a certain appeal if people are ignorant of the scriptures. So Christ may not listen to you, but he'll listen to his mother. So pray to Mary, and she can go to Christ on your behalf and make your petitions to him, and he'll listen to her. And likewise, the saints, the so-called saints, the Roman Catholic idea of saint, which is entirely different from the biblical doctrine of saints, but the Roman Catholic saints, those who have been call them super-duper Christians who have somehow merited some kind of extra treasury of merit and have been recognized by the church and are now in heaven, and they can pray on your behalf, so you pray to them. And again, I'm digressing from what I have in my notes before me, but I remember as a boy, I grew up in my early childhood years in Illinois. And then later, at the age of 12, our family moved to Greenville, South Carolina, and I continued growing up there. So I'm very much a child of the South, but my roots go back to the Midwest, to Illinois. And I can remember in Illinois how many automobiles in our town had little statues of St. Christopher on the dashboard. Now, you don't see that anymore, but when I was a boy, that was very common. And Saint Christopher was the patron saint of drivers, of those who drove in automobiles, and I suppose before that of those who drove ox carts or whatever. I mean, I really don't know the whole history of it, but he was the saint who was supposed to protect you, and so you would pray to him and pray for protection. You might ask, do you not see St. Christopher statues or medals? Sometimes they'd be medals over the rearview mirror. Would be on a chain, and a little St. Christopher medal there. And people would also wear St. Christopher medals as jewelry around their necks. And you say, why don't you see that anymore? Because, I don't remember when this was, but I remember what a shock it was several decades ago, when the Roman Catholic Church decided that St. Christopher wasn't a real saint after all. All these years, millions of people praying to St. Christopher and counting upon him for protection. And now suddenly they are told, well, he probably didn't really exist at all. And you would think, well, that'll open some eyes. I expect there'll be a few hundred thousand Catholics who will decide this is a bunch of nonsense and they'll find something else. I never heard of anything like that, did you? Just roll the punches and keep right on going. Such is spiritual blindness, such darkness. But you see, these are the conditions that prevailed. All of this kind of thing in the background. The Roman Catholic Church added, of course, church sacraments and authority to Christ alone, believing that there were other things necessary to bring us to salvation besides Christ. The Roman Catholic priests were required to hear your confession and to pronounce absolution and assign penance. I'm sure some of you are familiar with that. You can't confess your sins directly to Jesus Christ. You have to confess them to a priest, the representative of Christ, the representative of the church, really, the mediator between you and Christ. And he will hear your confession, and he will, when he's satisfied, he will pronounce your absolution, and in most cases will also assign penance so that you can prove your true repentance and sincerity by doing the penance. Is it any wonder that people got the idea that salvation is by works? I mean, just that alone, if there were nothing else. In order for my sins to really be absolved, though the priest pronounces absolution, but he says you've got to do this penance in order for it to be complete, so I've got to go out and do these works if I'm going to be forgiven. And the learned doctors in the church, high in the towering halls of the Vatican, might write and say, that's not really what we're saying, that's not really what we're trying to teach, but that's certainly the impression that the average person in the pew, so to speak, would get. But and nobody seems to be interested in dislodging them of these erroneous notions. Is it any wonder that there's a great deal of ignorance and confusion, and all of this going on at the time of the Reformation? So, what was the Reformation corrective to all of this? I'm following the outline I have each night. First, the historical background. Secondly, the Reformation corrective. Well, the Reformers came to understand that there is only one mediator, not a human priest. Excuse me, I have picked up a cold. I'd like to blame it on Maryland, but I think I actually picked it up in North Carolina and brought it with me. But anyway, the Lord has helped me mightily, and you've been very kind. But one mediator between God and men, priests are not only unnecessary, but they are not to be found anywhere in the New Covenant Scriptures. When Christ inaugurated the New Covenant with His blood, you will not find a son of Aaron mediating on behalf of the people of God after that. Priests are unnecessary. The Reformers understood that. The Reformers understood that saints and Mary have no role in prayer whatsoever. One of the tragedies of all of this error that has grown up in the Roman Catholic system and then has to be corrected by the Reformation is that people being as we are, with the tendencies that we have, we tend sometimes to swing the pendulum too far. And so in our day, it's not unlikely for people of a strong Protestant persuasion to not want to speak of Mary in any kind of way whatsoever as honorable. And actually, the scriptures would teach us to honor her, but not as a mediatrix, not as the Mother of God, not as equal to Jesus Christ or even close to Jesus Christ in any way, certainly not as a sinless one, not as one immaculately conceived, all of these things that have come along. But when you pile up these errors and then somebody says, no, 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 then the tendency sometimes is just not to even want to talk about her at all. What's a shame? Mary was a wonderful instrument used by God, a godly young Jewish woman that God chose, prepared, and chose and used to bring his son into the world. But that's what happens when error confuses the issues. The Reformers understood that Christ saves his people who believe in him alone, apart from the sacraments and the church. And Christ hears our confession and promises forgiveness through his word. We pray to Christ. How do we know that we're forgiven when we confess our sins to him? There's no priest there for us to say, you are now absolved of your sins. How do we know that we are forgiven? Because the word of God promises it. The word of God says so. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back to sola scriptura, the word of God. We know that Christ hears our prayers and forgives our sins because the Bible promises that he does. Now, there is something, isn't there, about human nature that finds it difficult to accept a promise like that. We have, by our Adamic fallenness, some desire for something a little more tangible. And I think that's one reason why the Roman system is so attractive to unregenerate people who think they're saved or at least are on the road to salvation when they are entirely lost. But it offers all of these human reinforcements, visible and audible reinforcements. You can see the statues of the saints. You can see the pageantry of the Mass. You can hear the absolution of the priest who tells you that you have been forgiven. You've heard him say so. And to the unregenerate person, the natural man who does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, and to whom the Word of God does not speak powerfully, even if he had it. And of course, as we learned on Sunday morning, the Roman Catholic Church really has done its best to keep the Word of God from the average person. And then that being no longer possible, they now have other ways to divert attention away from it. But for the natural man, it somehow doesn't seem real. It doesn't seem satisfying enough to just read in the scriptures that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We seem to have this human Adamic need to hear someone else say so. And then we'll take the word of a man when we have not and will not take the word of God Almighty written in the Bible. May God deliver us from that. May God make us people of faith, people of the Word, people who hear Christ speaking to us through the Bible, through the Scriptures. He does speak to us through the Scriptures. You know that, don't you? He certainly speaks to his people that way. When Jesus said that he knows his sheep, and they follow him, And they hear him. They hear the shepherd. What is he talking about? Do we hear an audible voice from heaven? Do we hear Christ speaking to our ears or whispering into our heart? Some would say so, but I'm confident that what he's talking about is we hear the voice of Christ through the Word of God, the Bible. The Holy Spirit of God, who indwells the people of God, causes the Word of God to become alive. It's a living book. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is alive in the souls of God's people. It speaks to us. I'm getting off the subject here for a moment, but since I've done that before, I guess I can do it again. What, in the final analysis, is the evidence that the Bible is God's Word? We can offer the proofs, and there are some remarkable things. When you really analyze this Bible, it is like no other book in all the world. It is incredible in so many ways. We can talk about the amazing number of fulfilled prophecies, fulfilled perfectly and accurately. We can talk about the number of human authors inspired by the Holy Spirit of God over the span of, I guess, about 1,500 years, and different men who didn't even know each other, and yet what they wrote all coordinates and does not contradict. It's obviously all one theme. It has to be. There's really no explanation except that God did it. And there are many things like that, but in the final analysis, what is it that proves to me that the Bible is the Word of God? It is because God has spoken so powerfully to my soul through His Word. And it is an intangible thing. It really sounds like a subjective thing, and I suppose in some ways it is. But in the final analysis, that's it. When God speaks to my soul through His Word, you don't have to offer me proofs and evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. I know it is. I know it is. I have come to hear God from these words, from the Bible. I have come to know God from the words of the Bible. I know it's the Word of God. There are many things that I may not know about it and may not be able to explain adequately about it. But I know this is the Word of God because the God of the Word has spoken to my soul through the words of this book. And so when the Bible tells me that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, I hear that as the Word of the living God. And by faith I lay hold on that, and I believe that, and I know my sins are forgiven. But you can see how a natural man, unregenerate, finds that unsatisfactory. Please tell me my sins are forgiven. Please, O priest, absolve me of my sins so that I can have some sense that they have been forgiven. The Roman Catholic Church caters to these things, to the superstitions of men and women. But the Reformation corrective: Christ hears our confession and promises forgiveness through His Word. Christ's person and work alone accomplishes salvation for believers. Christ is restored in the Reformation corrective to His rightful place of preeminence that is given to Him by the Bible, the Word of God. And that brings us, thirdly, to the biblical foundation for the Reformation corrective. Actually, I have three or four verses that I want to look at quickly, and then we will expound that section in Colossians that speaks of Christ. I'll make just reference to the first one. Most of you are familiar with the words in Acts 4:12, where the apostles said, "There is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation is in, according to that, this is a restatement, a paraphrase of what you find there written in Scripture, but salvation is by Christ alone. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot add other things and other elements to it. The Bible is clear. It is Christ alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The Bible makes that plain. Most of you, probably all of you, are familiar with 1 Timothy 2:5 that speaks to another one of the issues that I've raised here. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You wonder how Roman Catholics can hear a verse like that and not immediately see the error of their ways, because the Roman Catholic Church says, in effect, no, that's not true. There are many mediators, and it's necessary to have many mediators. And the Bible plainly says, one, and it's Christ. I think it's very difficult, impossible, to really understand who Christ is if you don't understand that the reason he became a man was to become a mediator between God and men. That's what he did. There is the invisible God. There are mortal and physical men. The gap between us is very large. But God himself, the second person of the Trinity, took upon him human nature, took upon him human flesh, became a man, someone that we can relate to better than we can the invisible, high, and almighty God, the thrice holy, invisible, eternal God. But he did that to bring us unto God so that we could be brought to understand this invisible, thrice holy, eternal God. But he became the mediator by taking upon him human flesh. And how dishonoring to Christ to say, that's not enough. That's not sufficient. But that's what the Roman Catholic system does. You see how it diminishes Christ in these ways. I will read one other text and then we'll go to Colossians, but in Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks about Christ's priesthood. We don't need any priest but Christ. Hebrews 4:14 and following. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So this business about needing Mary to get the attention of Christ when he won't pay attention to us is contrary to the word of God. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And what's the result of that? Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. In other words, directly to the throne of grace. Directly to this high priest that is being set before us. We don't need a mediator. We dishonor him by suggesting that we do. And we actually put a barrier between men and Christ by inserting some kind of human mediator. Let us therefore, on the basis of who Jesus is and what he did, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. From whom? From Christ, our great high priest. We don't find this mercy and help from Mary and from the saints. We find it from Jesus Christ alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And as far as priests in this day and time, most of you are familiar with 1 Peter 2:9 that tells us very plainly that all of God's people are priests. We don't have a Levitical priesthood, a class of priests separate from the other people today, because now that Christ has come, he's the high priest, and every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. So why would a priest need a priest? other than the high priest who is in the heavens above. That's the Reformation corrective, and that's the biblical foundation. But now turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to have to go through this passage more quickly than it deserves, but I want to just highlight some of the things here that tell us why Jesus Christ is supreme. And that's the purpose of what Paul is talking about in this middle section of chapter 1. He culminates in talking about Christ in verse 18, the last part of the verse, that says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Well, in what things? The things that have gone before. That in the things that have gone before, he might be given the preeminence. Well, what are those things? Well, we could start in verse 13. Why is Jesus Christ supreme? Number one, because he rules an eternal kingdom. Who has delivered us, this is of God, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Kingdoms have kings. This is the kingdom of his dear Son. Who's the kingdom? Who's the king of the kingdom? Jesus Christ is. He's the king of the kingdom. The kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of light, as opposed to the realm of darkness. And so he is supreme because he rules an eternal kingdom. Number two, he's supreme because he accomplished our salvation. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Not, as Rome teaches, who laid a beginning for our redemption, and if we follow through, relying upon all the graces that the church bestows to us throughout our lifetime, that perhaps when we die, we shall have redemption. And if not, then we'll go to purgatory and finish up the process and finally, eventually have redemption. But this verse tells us that those who trust in Christ have redemption now. And because he accomplished our salvation, he is supreme. He purchased our freedom. He secured our pardon, we read in verse 14. Why is he supreme? Number three, because he is God Almighty, verse 15, who, still speaking of this one, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus Christ is the invisible God made visible. That's who he is. He came to reveal the Father. He's the invisible God made visible. And he is, therefore, all that God is. He is the image, the exact representation of the invisible God. That's why Christ said to his disciples in John chapter 14, remember Jesus was talking about going to the Father, and Philip says, oh Lord, show us the Father. That would satisfy us. We haven't seen the Father. He's invisible. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And what did Jesus say? Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? I'm paraphrasing now. He who has seen me has seen whom? Has seen the Father. He is the invisible God made visible. He is the Father who has come in human flesh. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. There's so many things in that statement. It certainly is a statement that underscores the doctrine of the Trinity, doesn't it? Here is the Son on earth. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, theologically speaking, there is a difference between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but all three persons are one God of the same essence, and Jesus said that. If you've seen me, Christ the Son, you have seen the Father. That's what Jesus said. And that's what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1. He is the invisible God made visible. If you have any doubt of what Paul says in that concise statement, He is the image of the invisible God. We could look into the Greek word there, but I think the best commentary is found in another verse of Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of Christ being this of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the express image of the person of God. Well, no wonder he has the preeminence. He has it, whether we give it to him or not. But what should we be doing? We should be exalting him, endeavoring to give him the preeminence which is rightfully his. Not clouding the issue, not inserting things between man and Christ so that we don't understand who he is and why he is the preeminent one. In fact, he is the highest rank over creation as part of this statement about him being God Almighty in verse 15. The firstborn of every creature. That is a statement that the Jehovah's Witnesses twist to their own purposes, isn't it? They say Jesus Christ is not eternal. He is a created being. He's the first one created. That's not what this says. This doesn't say that he is the first created of creation. It says he is the firstborn of every creature. Now, it would take a lot of cross-referencing here to prove from the scriptures what I'm going to state, so I'll just state it. You can take my word for it, or you can check behind me if you want to. But firstborn doesn't speak primarily of birth order. It speaks of rank. Now, in the majority of cases, the two coincide. We're all aware of the Old Testament scriptures where generally the father would pass down his inheritance to his firstborn son, the one that was born first. But there are just enough exceptions to that in the Old Testament to show us that that's not really the main issue. Who was born first, Jacob or Esau? Esau was firstborn. But who was the firstborn? Jacob. He wasn't born first, but he received the rank, the privileges of the firstborn. He took that position. He took that rank as given to him by God. And so firstborn doesn't speak primarily of birth order. It speaks of rank. Who is the highest ranking one? Among a man's sons, generally, the one born first would be the highest ranking one, but not always. Who is the highest ranking one? Well, it really is the one appointed by the Father to be the highest ranking one. That's who it is. Okay, who is the highest ranking one? Not of creation, but over creation would be a better way to understand this. And I think you'll find it translated that way in other places, but who is the highest ranking one over all creation? He's not part of creation. He is the one who is over all creation. He has the highest rank. Who is that? It is Jesus Christ. He is Almighty God. So he must have the preeminence. If there's any doubt about that, we go on. Why is Jesus Christ supreme? Verse 16, because he created everything. For by him for all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's not part of creation. He is eternal because he created everything that was created. At some time in eternity past, there was nothing in this universe but God Almighty in the triunity of his Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There was not an angel. There was not a planet. There was not a star. There was not anything except God Almighty. And then, at the time which God designed, He made everything else which exists. And when God did that, who was acting? Well, we can show from scriptures that actually it was a work of the triune Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all played a part. But the emphasis here is that it was the Son who is the creator of everything that exists. The reason you are here tonight is because Jesus Christ made you. Give Him the praise. Give Him the glory. Give Him the honor. Give Him the preeminence. And furthermore, He not only created everything, but He sustains everything. Verse 17, He is before all things. There's that statement about His eternity before creation came into being. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That's a statement that tells us that this creation which He made, wow, what power, what wisdom. This creation that He made, and we learn more and more about the complexity of it and the incredible nature of it, and our minds are just reeling. And really, I started to say I would gladly be an evolutionist. No, I can't say I would gladly be one. But I would be an evolutionist, except I just don't have enough faith. Takes more faith than I can muster up to believe that this incredibly complex universe came into being by chance. I can't believe that. That's too fantastic. That's too incredible. That's too mythological. That's a fairy tale. I can understand that. As incredible as it is, and the fact is I don't understand much about it, but one thing I know, that it took a designer, and it took an incredibly wise designer, an intelligent designer beyond any intelligence that I have ever encountered and can even understand or imagine. And it took an incredibly powerful person to bring all this into being. And it took someone who is bigger and more powerful than the creation which He made. And we haven't even figured out how big this universe is yet. We can't get to the end of it. And He's bigger than that. And He made it all, and He keeps it running. He holds it together. He is the energy, the power. I shouldn't talk about scientific things because I'm not a scientist, but I understand that scientists are still puzzled as to what is it that keeps all those little teeny particles in an atom together. It's very hard to get them apart. Splitting the atom is not easy. It can be done, and that's where we get the big boom, atomic power, but there's nothing there. It's energy, it's force, it's matter. What is it keeping that together? I'll tell you. By Him, all things consist. He holds it all together. And don't you realize that if He said, I'm not going to hold it together any longer, this whole thing would just, it'd just dissolve into smithereens. In fact, it sounds very much like some of the things I read in the Bible that are going to come someday, when the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, and the world as we know it is going to dissolve. And in fact, the Bible uses that very language, doesn't it? It's going to dissolve. And then out of that, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. It sounds to me like the day is coming when Jesus Christ will say, all right, I'm not going to hold it together any longer. Let it go its own way. Boom. But until that time comes, He's holding it all together. You better be glad. He is Now, recognize that, honor him for it, give him the preeminence that he deserves. Give him the praise. And then one final thing. I'm giving you six reasons why Jesus Christ is supreme. Number one, because he rules an eternal kingdom. Number two, because he accomplished our salvation. Number three, because he is God Almighty. Number four, because he created everything. Number five, because he sustains everything. And number six, and now we get to the highest and greatest climax of all of this list, and we've already studied some incredible things, but number six, why does he have the preeminence? Why is he supreme? Because he is the head of the body, the church. And you say, oh, come on now. I mean, that's important, but that's a way step down from these other things. Not in the mind of God. That's the apex. We don't value the church like God does. This, of course, is talking about what we sometimes call the church universal, the body of Christ, made up of all born-again believers, of which every local church that is true to the Bible is a part of that and a small expression of that, and is very valuable for that reason. We don't value the church the way God does. But going through this list of things that are so incredible about Jesus Christ and why he is supreme, when you get to the most important one of all, the last one of all, it is because he is the head of the church. That's the climax in God's plan and program and design. That deserves a whole sermon in itself, doesn't it? But we don't have time for that. We now quickly touch on some contemporary applications. As far as I can tell, the Roman Catholic Church has not changed one whit in any of the errors that we mentioned in the historical background. But we can return to that same pre-Reformation darkness if in our churches, if among Christians today, we fail to study and declare the true gospel of grace and to give Jesus Christ the place of preeminence in that gospel that the Bible gives to him. When we replace gospel declaration with self-help sermons, you know, you can get a whole lot, you can get more people out to hear you preach if you say, I'm going to preach next week on how to have a better family. And people have trouble with their families. All kinds of people are struggling with their marriage and with their children. You know, there it come. I'll give you six steps to have a better family. Here it is. Oh boy, that's good. That'll help me have a better family. And next week I'm going to preach on how to be more successful on your job. Oh boy, people struggle with their job. So here we come. Six steps to be more successful on my job. And on and on it goes. And there's a place for all of that. The scripture addresses these things. But you can go on week after week and month after month and never speak of Christ and never exalt Christ and certainly never make him the most preeminent part of what you're doing. If you mention him at all, he's just sort of a little tack on at the end. Finally, you know how to have a better marriage. The last thing is be sure you're a Christian and trust Christ. But don't you see what the common theme of all of these kinds of messages are, the how to do it messages? The common theme of all of them is man. What people are most interested in is about themselves and how to make them happy and how to make them successful. And that's got it backwards. The most important thing is Christ and who he is and what he's done. And how we relate to him. And when we relate to him aright, it's amazing how so many of these other things just do improve. But even if they don't, for whatever reason, and God does not promise that every Christian's going to have a happy marriage, and God doesn't promise that every Christian is going to be successful on his job. I can give you a lot of reasons why sometimes that will not happen, and where it is obviously not God's will to happen. One of God's most powerful sanctifying tools in our lives is a difficult marriage. You struggle your way through that as a Christian trying to please the Lord, and you'll spend time on your knees, and you'll spend time in the Word, and you'll spend time examining your own life, and you'll grow in grace in a way that you won't if you've got a little fairy tale marriage. It's just honeymoon all the time. Woo, 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 no problems. Which would be wonderful, of course, but do you understand what I'm saying? Even among Christians, even in churches, the biggest emphasis in most places is upon people, upon men, upon what we think, what we feel, what we want, what we desire, instead of upon Christ. But we need to focus on Him and exalt Him, that in all things He might have the preeminence. May God help us. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us. For even in our Christian practices, making man the center of our world, instead of making Jesus Christ the epitome of our world, yea, of the universe. Forgive us, Lord, for in our own heart's affection, sometimes being guilty of worshiping ourselves instead of worshiping Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, for making our Christian religion about that which advances the happiness of men instead of that which exalts the honor and glory of Christ. O Lord, help us to give Christ the preeminence that is truly His. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.